My mother told me that I was always in a hurry. I think we're going to have a special time here in Genesis. I'm very much looking forward to the time we're going to be able to spend in these chapters this morning. The Lord's good. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but that you have sent your light into this planet Earth that you created, as you tell us in Genesis. We pray that as we open your word, that you will enlighten us to the truth of your word, that we might understand just why it is that you sought to start by talking about placing men in this perfect environment that you created. And we pray that as we reflect upon these things, that we would understand them and we would be able to tell others and that we would be changed ourselves. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Every week, there's a television program in which the camera appears or is taking a picture of a family. And it is a family that has gone through experiences that are very much like Job's. You know, it's one catastrophe after another, and as the picture unfolds, it gets worse and worse and worse. And finally, you're wondering, how is it that this family could possibly survive the onslaught of difficulties that they're facing? But then, as you keep watching, the Extreme Makeover Home Edition, a crew takes their role very seriously, and as the story unfolds, the house is built, and it's rebuilt, and it's put into fantastic shape. It moves from being unformed to being well-formed, and it moves from being unfilled to being filled. And everyone lived happily ever after. What is set up is a picture where people have, through no fault of their own, ended up on really dire straits, and then the television producers come in and reverse the situation. On a much grander scale, we're going to see that in Genesis. Basically, what happens is when God is involved, everything turns from chaos into what is absolutely magnificent, absolutely perfect. Man becomes involved, and, you know, it's kind of like when the house gets all clean, and then the announcement goes out, don't mess up anything. Well, you know what happens? Every time people get involved, it gets messed up. And the book of Genesis looks at this cycle over and over and over again. God started out with chaos. Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void. And what ends up? God is able to pronounce of what he did in the 6 days as it was good. And when he gets to the sixth day, he not only says it was good, but later on he says it was very good. And on the seventh day, God didn't work. Why not? Because he was done. God's responsibility about changing chaos into something that was perfect for man to inhabit was complete. Then it was man's responsibility to take care of it. And guess what happens? It gets plunged back into chaos, the fall. Man sins, death comes into the world. And Genesis shows how man, left to his own devices, just keeps making a bad situation worse. But what does God do? When God is involved, God is able to bless. God is able to make alive. And God is able to promise that he will restore all things. There will be a day when he will fulfill his promises to Abraham. It's kind of an interesting thing. Most Christians have a picture of Christianity as, well, you believe in Jesus, and that makes it so you escape this world and you end up in heaven. That's not the picture that Genesis is pointing us towards. Genesis is painting a picture of God is in the business of restoring planet Earth. And God's plan for history is not an after-history solution. God's plan for history is within history and within planet Earth. And just as the Earth started out formless and void, and God corrected that, the millennium is going to be a time when God is going to bring things back to a condition that will be much like, not identical to, but much like that in the garden. And in the eternal state, it will be even better than it was in the garden in many ways, because we will have known what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's consider a basic overview of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapters 1 through 11, in broad terms, is the sweep of Gentile history. And Genesis chapters 12 through 50 focuses upon Israel, a nation that came about by God's promise. We have the creation account described in two parts in Genesis 1 through 2, the fall in chapter 3, and then the sweep of the nations from chapters 4 through 11. Then in this introductory section looking at Israel, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and a focus on one of his sons, Joseph, in chapters 12 through 50. We're going to keep repeating this because this will be the basic flow that we're going to see within the book of Genesis, although we will see that Moses develops it in quite a bit more detail, even as far as his outline sketch of it, than this overview that I have given here. What we talked about last time as we looked at Genesis, you might have been surprised about how much time we spent in Exodus. Well, Exodus is where we find out why it was that Moses explained the truth of the book of Genesis. I would argue that Moses preached the basic content of Genesis prior to the Exodus, in the same year as the Exodus. But it was not until after Kadesh Barnea that I would see him writing the book, although soon afterwards. In the year 1446, we have the 10 plagues, and we have the Exodus. It is during that time that Moses needed to communicate the basic truth of the book of Genesis. We'll explain why in just a moment. Kadesh Barnea was a point of rebellion by the Israelites that condemned them to spending 38 years wandering in the wilderness, with ultimately the older generation all but completely dying off. Moses died in 1406. I would say the date of writing is not long after 1444, but the content in its basic essentials was presented in the year 1446. Why is it that I would say this? I'm glad you asked. That was a good question. What we have in under the point A in your notes that you see is that Exodus gives indication that Moses may have preached the general contents of Genesis. I would argue he did. God said to Moses, "I am that I am," which is rephrased in the term Jehovah or Yahweh. I'm going to say Jehovah simply because it's a little more familiar to most people rather than saying Yahweh, although I can say this. If we know anything about how it's pronounced, it wasn't pronounced Jehovah. There are no vowels on the word, and the vowels that have been added are the vowel pointings for the word Adonai. So, E-O-I. And then out of that, they put the consonants and then combined it, and they got Jehovah out of it. We have not a clue what the vowels were originally. I'll make a little digression here because it's probably of some importance. There's a simple reason that we don't know what the vowels are. First of all, the original Hebrew was written without vowels. All they put were consonants. It's sort of like when you look in the phone book and you see that someone lives in G-R-D-N, capital G-R-V, Garden Grove. In order to save space, all they put are the consonants in the phone book for those types of abbreviations. Well, before people found the need for vowels, they wrote just with consonants. That was the way people wrote. But besides that, the Jewish people were very afraid with the commandment that said not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So they decided, we'll make sure to put the wrong vowels in there. And that way, no one will accidentally say the name of the Lord. And if they didn't say it right, then they couldn't possibly say it in vain. So that's the reason that there's just no way to trace it, because they thought that the way that they could avoid breaking that commandment was to make it so that they couldn't pronounce the name, so God wouldn't be able to say, well, you took my name in vain because they didn't pronounce the name right. Okay, so we have not a clue how it was pronounced. I don't think Jehovah was the way it was pronounced, because the Jewish scribes were trying to make sure that no one would pronounce it the right way. So when they put in vowels, they put in vowels that were different than the way it was actually pronounced. Okay, so God said, I am that I am. And that's a rendering of Jehovah. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel. So Moses is needing to make a proclamation. I am, or Jehovah, has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to you, thus you shall say to the children of Israel. Now he's saying it all over again. It must be important. The Lord, and when you see all uppercase, that's another way of indicating from the English text that Jehovah is the word behind it. So Jehovah God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Okay, second time repeating it must be important, but now we have a third time. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them. And what do you think he's going to say? Same basic point. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, within the book of Genesis, with God's dealings with Abraham, with God's dealings with Isaac, with God's dealings with Jacob. And notice, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This God who has previously declared what is true that he will do for them, of establishing them in their own land forever. Moses is to repeat, and it's based upon who God is. Yahweh or Jehovah is his covenant name that says that he keeps his promises. God says it, and it's guaranteed. So he was to tell the elders of Israel that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. This is going to be a very productive land. Now, verse 18 is assuming that the elders have accepted what it is that Moses has said, which indeed they did. Then they, the elders of Israel, will heed your voice. Notice your is singular. And you, singular, shall come, you, singular, and the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you, plural, shall say to him. So it's Moses and the elders saying, the Lord, God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Moses was told repeatedly, this is the point that is to be made. But notice who his audiences are. First, it's Israel in general. Then it's the elders of Israel, the leaders. And who is the audience of Moses and the elders of Israel? Pharaoh. Now, within the book of Exodus, we can see the point where the issue comes clear for the Egyptians. What does it mean that Yahweh is the one that sent Moses? What does it mean that Jehovah is the one who wants Israel to come out to worship him? Egypt will catch the point. We're not told in Exodus specifically that Israel, or what it meant for Israel. We're going to have to infer that. And I'm going to argue the book of Genesis is telling us that point. But notice, we'll see where it says B in your notes, the sketch of Moses telling the people that Jehovah is Israel's God. Exodus starting with chapter 4, verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did signs in the sight of the people. Isn't that interesting? Just like in the Gospel of John. Verification that the message is true with supernatural signs accompanying the messenger. Verse 31, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Signs led to belief. Belief led to worship. But we really aren't told here in this, what was it about hearing that Yahweh was their God who was looking favorably on them as they are in slavery, that caused them to believe that what Moses is saying is true? What specifically was Moses seeking to tell them? Well, we can get a little better idea on that if we look at Moses talking with Pharaoh. Actually, not Moses talking with Pharaoh, but after Moses talked with Pharaoh, of Pharaoh catching the point. You'll recognize this picture once again. Oops. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? He had no idea that there was anything of significance that Yahweh or Jehovah was Israel's God. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword. Now if we drop down to page 2 of the notes, we notice when first Israel understood that Israel was their, that Jehovah was their God. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. We can get it even more clearly what the message of Jehovah being Israel's God when we look at the summary statement in Exodus 14 concerning what Egypt learned. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, that is, into the Red Sea that is dry, where you were able to walk without getting your feet wet. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. The point of Egypt coming to know that Jehovah was Israel's God is when they see that God keeps his promises to Israel, and it doesn't matter how powerful the army is that goes against him, God will keep his promises. Was that good news to the Egyptians? No. But it was exactly the same message that went forth to Israel. God made promises to Israel. Nobody is going to stand in his way. Was that good news to Israel? You bet. How is it that Moses would communicate that they have a God like that? The book of Genesis. Genesis is what shows that God is in control. Over the 6 days of creation, God is calmly, pardon this, don't take this as irreverent, but God was puttering in his workshop, just doing some things day one, day two, day three, four, five, six. He finished puttering, and it's all done. It was not a hard ordeal for God. This is totally unlike the picture that is given by all of the pagan religions, where they constantly are having a war to see who's going to come out on top, and gradually it kind of shapes up sort of like what it is. But guess what had to happen? You had to have ceremonies. You had to have observances. And if you didn't offer the appropriate sacrifice to the appropriate God to keep him in power, everything might fall back into chaos because he wasn't really in control. But instead, God is pictured as very calmly working in his workshop. And when he finishes, it's done. Within that picture of seeing that Genesis is showing us that God is in control, and when God does it, he blesses. But when man becomes involved in the picture, all chaos breaks loose. We need to look at the outline of the book of Genesis. Now, I'm going to use a technical term, toledot. The word toledot is a plural word. If it were singular, it would be toledah. It's often translated generation or generations for the plural form. The book of Genesis is arranged around 11 toledot. And you look there and you say, John, you can't count. Because you have 12 there. Ah, yes. The first passage has generations. If you look at Genesis 1:1, do you see the word generations? No, it's not there. Let me explain basically what the idea of the toledot is, or of the generations. You can have a fairly insignificant person. You know, when you look at the book of Genesis, look at point number 7. You have the generations of Terah. Now, do we have Bible study after Bible study after Bible study about Terah? I mean, and, you know, wow, wasn't he a really important person? But let's take a look at Genesis 11, 27. Yeah, he's not a big character here in the book. But as we look at Genesis 11, 27, this is the genealogy, or these are the generations of, would be a more literal translation. It's a plural. These are the generations of Terah. And so now we get a further summary. What's the most important thing that Terah did in his whole life? He begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and then Haran begot Lot. And all the way up to chapter 25, verse 11 is, well, what became of this that Terah did? So essentially what happens is it's an introduction to, okay, this is what became of so-and-so. It's kind of like high school reunions. Ah, yes. And, you know, they have the picture of the little guy. I mean, just the really little guy that, and then, wow, you know, he should be a linebacker. I mean, you know, just after high school, somehow he got in the Army and he got huge. And can you believe who would be the president of this multi-million dollar company? I can't believe it. He is? You know, essentially, the book of Genesis is arranged like that, saying, this is what happened to so-and-so. And so it's looking after the events at the person and seeing how it developed. So as we notice, there are 11 Toledot statements, and there's another summary statement. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Remember how we explained it as a summary statement. God created. Why did he create? The earth was formless and void. How did he create? Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and he rested on the seventh day. Notice how that's a summary statement. And every one of the Toledot statements that follow in the book are summary statements with the rest of that section of the book unfolding what happened. So, you'll notice in the notes under point 6, there's a line drawn across that. That's because our series is going to go through the Toledot of Shem. That's as far as we're going to get here as we do Genesis 1 through most of 11 in preparation for looking at the Gospel of John. But notice, isn't it interesting? Let's take a look at the first one, creation. Earth starts out formless and void. And what happens? God makes it perfect. And there's man in the garden being told, okay, I'm resting, you go to work. And it doesn't take long before man's working his way into death. Uh-oh, big problem. Now notice that second Toledot doesn't end until chapter 4:26, and things keep getting worse and worse. Cain murders his brother. It just gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. But ultimately, God is in control. And Genesis is showing man messes things up, God restores. God makes perfect. Man gets involved in the equation, he messes it up, and God is still gracious. God didn't just wipe his hands and say, goodbye, it was a bad experiment, I'll leave you to your own devices. God keeps his promises. And Moses wants those wonderful, obedient, nice Israelites to know that they had a gracious God who was a God of power, but a God of grace. So, We have a couple of questions that we're going to need to ask here as we turn to page 3 of the notes. Many of you have heard of the so-called gap theory. And so the question becomes, is there a gap? And if so, when is the gap? Okay, what's this idea of a gap? Many people understand Genesis to say, well, a long, 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 long time ago, Genesis 1:1, God created the universe. And then during that long, long, long interval, the earth plunged into chaos, and then God started restoring. Now that's view number 2 there on page 3, saying that there was original creation in verse 1. Verse 2, the earth subsequently became formless and void. And then, starting in Genesis 1:3, God started to fix it. But the grammar does not allow that type of a connection between verse 1 and verse 2. It doesn't say verse 1 happened first, then verse 2. It just doesn't allow that. Other people understand view number 1, that Genesis 1 and 2 are saying, well, you know, God created the universe, but how did he first create it? Oh, he really didn't do such a great job. When he first did it, he created it formless and void, and then after that, he started fixing it. So they see verses 1 and 2 as a unit, and then verse 3, God's trial effort, he basically had to redo. That doesn't work either. The grammar of verse 2 will not allow that connection between verses 1 and 2. So we are led to accept the third view. The grammar does support this. And you'll remember my wonderful car that I fixed. Yesterday I fixed my car. It certainly looks like it needed it. And it looks like it probably would take me more than yesterday to accomplish it. But this is a statement that's analogous to in the beginning, that is, yesterday, God created. But it's not create in the sense of original creation. It's renewed or restored. Okay, why did I fix it? It didn't run. That's like Genesis 1, 2, where the earth was formless and void. That's a problem. That's something that has to be solved. So just like fixing the car because it didn't run, God needed to restore the universe. Why? Because verse 2, it lacked form and it was void. It was empty. Genesis doesn't go into the details on all of this, but other passages point to the possibility of an angelic war being what might explain it, with the fall of the demons and a subsequent war. But we can't say that Genesis is concerned about giving us the details, and this is a series on Genesis. It's not a series on the angels. So we're not going to focus in on trying to fill in all the dots. What we're going to do is we're going to focus on Genesis. Okay, then, as I fixed my car, first I did this, then I did this, then I did the other thing. And essentially, this is the way that the structure of Genesis 1, 1 and following goes. Verse 1 is looking at as a summary. Okay, I fixed my car. I worked on the electrical system, I worked on the fuel system, I made sure that it had wheels on it, and so on and so forth. That is in the statement, I fixed my car, summarizes all the steps that I took to fix it. With verse 2 actually being what was the case before I fixed it. It wasn't, I fixed it, but it didn't run. It's, I fixed it because it didn't run. God created because it was formless and void. And so then he dealt with formlessness and the voidness. Well, then that raises another question. Okay, if there is a gap before verse 1, with verse 1 not talking about original creation, but rather a restoring of the universe, how long was the gap? Well, I'm going to pronounce my view. It wasn't long. I'm not going to say it was 4.5 billion years. I have no need to win the approval of atheistic geologists. There's nothing in the text that requires it to be all that lengthy. It only has to be long enough for God to have created the angels, and since they don't procreate, he created all of them at the same time, so you don't have to wait for the population of them to grow. He created them all at the same time, and it wasn't long before one-third of them decided that they would follow Satan and rebel against God. Well, who knows? Maybe there was a 10-year gap. Maybe there was a 100-year gap. I don't need very much time. God doesn't tell us how long the gap was. I'm not going to speculate that it was billions of years. We're going to be driven by the text rather than trying to please atheistic geologists and atheistic biologists. Text doesn't tell us how long it was. I don't see any reason to say it was long. Some might be wondering right now, well, wait a moment, but it certainly looks like the earth is real old in some senses. Well, let's just point something out. When God created man, when he put Adam there in the garden, how old was Adam? But how old did Adam look like he was? Now, I'd say I think he was 54. Nice young man. But as we look at God putting him in there, he looked like he was a lot older than he was. Probably wasn't 54. Might have been 53. In the same way, God is capable of creating the earth with apparent age. So, you know, if Adam had a gray hair on his head, you know, I mean, I don't think he did, but, you know, it's all right for him to look like he's been around the block a little longer than he actually was. I mean, you know, if you looked at him, you'd say, well, hey, Adam, what were you doing last year? let's see, I'm really drawing a blank. I don't have a clue. Okay, so anyway, there isn't any reason for us to posit a long gap. And that. So, in other words, I do not hold this view because of wanting a long gap. I hold this view because it's the best solution to the grammar. If Moses had told me something different, I'd go with what Moses told me. But as I understand it, there's a gap before 1:1 because this passage, Genesis, does not talk about the original creation. It wasn't the thing that the Israelites needed to know. What they really needed to know was God straightens out messes when he says he's going to do it. That's where they needed to start out. And because of what they would have been familiar with through Babylonian stories and through Egyptian stories, both of which they had access to, this is a point-by-point rebuttal of some of the things that they would have believed, and it is an appropriate answer that Moses gives. Okay, so if Genesis doesn't speak about original creation, does the Bible speak about it? You bet. The interesting thing is, when we look at some of the passages in the Psalms and so forth, it looks as though creation was instantaneous rather than 6 24-hour days. When you talk about original creation and you look at the passages that describe it, God spoke a word and it came to be, rather than he spoke and there was light. He spoke and there's this divide between the waters above and the waters below. He spoke and there's a division between the waters horizontally. Original creation is spoken about in the Bible and it seems to be instantaneous. But the restoration that's described in Genesis 1 and 2 is something that took 6 days to accomplish. Okay, some of you have heard of the day-age theory. And this is where people say, oh, it says day, but it doesn't mean day, because we can find places where a day can be 1,000 years in the Bible. And so there are a lot of people who want to say, well, yeah, the word day was meant or used, but it really didn't mean day. It meant a long, long, long time, maybe 1,000 years each day. Well, there are a number of problems. First problem is this is an attempt to make atheistic biologists and atheistic geologists happy, and that's not the way you want to start. You want to start out with what does the text mean instead of how can I avoid a little bit of heat. So it starts out as a compromise from the very beginning. But even in modern Hebrew, they don't have names for the days of the week. You know, we say Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. They say day one, day two, day three, and so forth. And that's exactly what it says here in Genesis. It's the normal way of saying Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Well, when we look at that being the normal usage of the language, furthermore, there's no place in Scripture where we can find a numbered day that's anything other than a 24-hour day, because a numbered day is a way of saying a day of the week. So it's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Day age doesn't fit at all linguistically. Yes, the word day can talk about something longer if it's unnumbered. For example, Jesus' four-hour period of time. What he meant was he wanted to see the period of time when I'm here. He longed to see that. But when you have numbered days, it's days of the week, literal 24-hour days. First, let's say the next thing is the first 6 days are said to have an evening and a morning. Notice how it, let's see, I've managed to put in some wrong verses, so let's straighten that out. As we look at verse 5, it says, so the evening and the morning were the first day, and so forth. I have some incorrect references in there. But it identifies a morning and an evening. Now, you know, if you go up to the North Pole, you can have 6 months of daylight and 6 months of nighttime. But who ever heard of 1,000 years where it's 500 years of darkness and 500 years of light? Okay, this doesn't really work well for the day-age theory. But then there's something else really interesting. If you look at the third day, is where the dry land was created and where plants were created. Okay, look at verse 11. We'll break in the middle. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, so forth. Now, let's imagine that we were accepting the day-age theory, and let's imagine that a day is 1,000 years long. Okay, you remember on the first day, God created light, right? But it doesn't say anything about the light reaching planet Earth, did it? I'll look at verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called. God said, and here's where he fills the universe with light. "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." Okay, so you have light and darkness every day, which tells us days. Going around the sun, where you end up with different seasons, tells us years. We have different seasons depending on where the sun is in relation to the earth. Day four is where light hits the earth, right? Okay, if you've got seed-bearing plants are green plants, aren't they? Green plants need light. Ever see a green plant that wasn't allowed to see light? It's just white and there's nothing there. It just can't do anything. So imagine that God planted the earth with plants for 1,000 years before he let light hit the planet Earth. How do you think those plants are doing? Okay, day-age theory has a huge problem. It just doesn't work, because you'd be there with all sorts of plants that didn't make it. So, needless to say, we believe in 24-hour literal days here in this passage, for all the above reasons. Okay, now the question becomes, does the word create require the idea of create out of nothing? Well, it allows that, but that's not an exhaustive use of the word. The word also allows to renew. Take a look at Psalm 51, verse 10, which uses this verb. In Psalm 51:10, David, after he has sinned, is making confession to God. That's an important thing to do whenever believers sin, because as Frank was talking about fellowship today, fellowship is not possible when we have darkness. That is, we have sin in our lives. As we look at Psalm 51, verse 10, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Is he saying there's nothing in here? Please create a heart so that I would have one. Okay, renew my heart so that it's a clean one, is the idea. Create can have the idea of restoration. Take a look at Isaiah, a few books over from Psalms. Isaiah chapter 65, and there are other passages along this line. Isaiah 65, verse 17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind." It's a restoration of the universe. Isn't that what it sounds like in Genesis chapter 1? There was a formless and void universe. It was kind of like that old car that I fixed. And it got fixed. It got restored. The word create has it within its realm of usage that it can talk about restoring something from a destroyed state of chaos into a proper and appropriate state. Okay, let's get into an explanation of formless and void, which is an important phrase that shows up in Genesis 1:2. It gives the reason that God did the six-day creation. First, the formlessness was taken care of on the first 3 days. God created the concept of light. He created a sky or an expanse between the water, H2O, or water that was above from the water that was below. The water that would be above would be like become in a cloud form. So the earth was surrounded by a layer of clouds. Then there would be clear sky. Then there would be the water beneath. And then the third step of dealing with formlessness dealt with raising land to go so there would be dry land between the seas instead of there just being one sea covering the entire earth. Let's see. If we go forward to this may help. So that day one, light is created, but the light doesn't actually hit planet Earth. Day two, we have the Earth pictured there as brown, and above it is a layer of water, and above it is a nice green sky. And then up above it, you have the clouds. You have the water above. Day three. Now, instead of just having the earth under the water, there are places where it pokes out above the surface of the water, so you end up with dry land. This is God dealing with formlessness. But then the unfilled aspect is dealt with in days 4-6. Light from the sun, the moon, and the stars is allowed to hit the earth, making it so that earth now has days, seasons, and years. The light is not absent from planet Earth, but the earth is filled with light. Even at night, it has the light of the stars and the moon. You know, I remember going down in the Tower Sudan mine. That's in northern Minnesota. Wonderful place. And as you go there to this town of Tower, Minnesota, they have this state park that was a former mine. And you go down half a mile into the ground. And you know what they're going to do after you get down there. They turn off the lights. And you can hold your hand right in front of your nose, and you don't know it's there, except that you know it's there. You can't see anything. Well, when we're on the surface of planet Earth, there's never a time that it gets that impossible for us to see. So the Earth is filled, even at night, with light, compared with what it would be if no light were allowed to hit the surface of planet Earth. Then in day five, God filled the waters below with fishes, and he filled the expanse above those waters with birds. And then on day six, he filled the dry land with people and with animals. We'll get into an actual exposition of the following portion next time. I thought that we would get through that this time, but I underestimated a little bit. I'm always in a hurry, and Frank just wouldn't let me get started as early as I was hoping to. But the Lord's good, and it was good to be reminded of our need to walk with that Lord that has given us life, that same Lord who has given us life by Jesus Christ going to the cross, dealing with our death penalty on the cross. And you know, he was free to speak in the way that God speaks. How does God speak? God says, let there be light. And it isn't. Where is it? No, when God says, let there be light, there's light. When Jesus Christ says, I give everlasting life to those who believe in me, guess what? You have life instantaneously as soon as you believe. If you believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, what do you have? Everlasting life. Jesus spoke, and it was. That's the message that he commits to us. Notice how we've seen a lot of similarities between Genesis and John. Genesis was a book that was attested to by signs as Moses was commissioned in the book of Exodus with signs to establish to the people that he represented a God who spoke truth, who said, and it is. And what is it that Moses wanted to present to people? Although man makes a royal mess of things and man is plunged into death, God gives life and he gives it eternally. And what we have in the book of John is a complete reinforcement of that. Genesis is a wonderful foundation for the book of John because it shows us the character of the God who wanted to solve man's problem of death, and he did it. He did it through his Son. That's the message that we are entrusted with. Moses needed to show people what we really are and what God is really like. This is far better than Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Because God is in the business of doing something that is far greater than that which man can ever aspire to or ever attain to, no matter how noble a person may be. What God offers is ultimate and is perfect. Shall we pray?